Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're continuing on with our series, our new mini-series, called A Catholic Response to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And right now we're talking about the JWs, and we're going to continue on with some of their unique doctrines. One of the more famous ones that no doubt you've heard about is their teaching that only 144,000 people will go to heaven. That is an exact number in their view. And where does this come from? Well, it comes from a misunderstanding of a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. We dealt with this on our Revelation series on The Faith Explained, which you can access through the archives on relevantradio.com and listen to the podcasts. But this number of 144,000 is mentioned in a couple of places in Revelation chapter 7 and also in chapter 14. So here's the relevant passage in chapter 7. It says, "After this I saw," and this is John the Revelator here, of course, talking, "After this I saw four angels standing upon the four corners of the earth, holding tight the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow upon the earth or upon the sea or upon any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the sun, ascending from the sun rising, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until after we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. Out of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And out of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed." And by the way, that is from their own New World Translation, which has a lot of issues. And now I'm going to look at the next passage in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. "And I saw, and look, the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound out of heaven, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of loud thunder. And the sound that I heard was as of singers who accompany themselves on the harp, playing on their harps. And they are singing as if a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the older persons. And no one was able to master that song but the 144,000 who have been bought from the earth. These are the ones that did not defile themselves with women. In fact, they are virgins. These are the ones that keep following the Lamb no matter where he goes. These were bought from among mankind as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no falsehood was found in their mouths. They are without blemish." And that's also from the New World Translation, which is the only translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses accept. Now, again, if this is going to be taken literally, the 144,000 have to be celibate Jewish males. So they're already on pretty shaky ground there, because if they're really taking the Word of God seriously, then these 144,000 are described as being from the 12 tribes of Israel and also celibate. So that is a huge issue for the Jehovah's Witnesses right there. Well, where does this come from? Well, it really came from the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And once they got to 144,000 worldwide members, that was a big problem for them, because they thought it was literally going to refer to them. They teach that only the anointed 144,000 are going to get into heaven. They call these people the anointed class. And the remainder of people are going to live forever on earth in paradise. Some people will be annihilated, but The ones that don't make it into heaven will live forever in an earthly paradise. Well, once again, this came from this concept of their own membership. But once they surpassed that number themselves, that became a huge issue. And so Judge Joe Rutherford, who was the second leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses, had to figure out something fast. So he quickly got a new revelation and said, well, you know what, actually, the 144,000 is now closed, not open for business anymore. So anyone who's born after 1935, and that was the year they made it past 144,000, after 1935, you cannot, if you join the JWs, you can't make it into heaven anymore. You're just going to get into this earthly paradise. So that's a problem. For everything I've said before, okay, it has to be Jewish male virgins. Also, this would clearly mean that the Blessed Mother herself didn't make it in because she's not male. Even Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the JWs, who's not from a Jewish background, he couldn't make it into heaven either by this reasoning. So this is obviously not a good way to read this scripture. By the way, even in the Bible itself, there's more than 144,000. So it can't be a literal number. Because in Revelation 14, which is one of the passages that I read from their New World Translation to you just a moment ago, the 144,000 are standing in front of, it says the older persons in their translation, but what that really means is the 24 elders. And those 24 elders are mentioned in Revelation chapter 4 as well. So there's got to be at least 144,024 people in heaven. But there's many, many more. In fact, Revelation 7:9 says that there is a multitude of people from all tribes and tongues that nobody could count standing before the throne. So which is it? Is there 144,000 or is there a multitude? So this clearly cannot be a literal number. And by the way, when you look later on in Revelation, everybody who has their name written in the book of life is in heaven. We see this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Anybody whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, they would probably see this as just pure annihilation, but we would see this as an eternal hell. We'll talk about that later. They also don't believe in an eternal hell. We'll deal with that. Again, I'm building on here the work of Ron Carlson, Jim Burnham, Catholic Answers, as they've written so much about the Jehovah's Witnesses and their beliefs and a lot of what they've taught and written. I'm representing to you here in many ways. Catholic Answers quotes from a Watchtower document called Millions Now Living. And here's a quote from that work. The Apostle Paul, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, names a long list of faithful men who died before the crucifixion of the Lord. These can never be a part of the heavenly class. End of quote. So understand this. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that nobody who lived before Christ gets to go to heaven, gets to be part of this 144,000. Can you imagine that? So they actually want you to believe that the patriarchs didn't make it in. Abraham didn't go to heaven. Isaac didn't go to heaven. Jacob didn't go to heaven. David, Moses, all the luminaries of the Old Testament time did not make the cut. But they also want you to believe that somehow Charles Taze Russell, who is the first founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Judge Joe Rutherford, who was the number two leader, they made it, but the patriarchs didn't. Okay, well, this obviously conflicts with the Bible and the teaching of Jesus himself, because Jesus did tell us in the New Testament that the patriarchs are in heaven. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, quote, many from the east and the west will come and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever is not a child of the kingdom will be thrown into the darkness outside, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. End of quote. So Jesus says, guess what? In heaven, people are going to be dining in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he thinks that they're there. So apparently the witnesses know better. At any rate, what does this 144,000 number actually mean in the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Again, in our Revelation series, we kind of laid this out. You've got to understand what some of the common symbolic language in apocalyptic literature is all about for you to make sense of the book. And there are a lot of symbolic numbers in Revelation. One of them is 144,000. And here's what it means. The fullness of people in heaven, it simply comes down to the 12 apostles times the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000 equals 144,000. 1,000 is a number of completeness in the Jewish mindset. So 12 tribes times 12 apostles in the new Israel, the church, times 1,000, a number of completeness, equals 144,000. That's where it comes from. That is by far the best explanation for this. It's not a literal number. All right, so what about this idea of the Jehovah's Witnesses not believing in an eternal hell? You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Well, unfortunately, we have to tell them, you know, the hell there is. You know, there is such a thing. And they say, the Watchtower Society says, that this idea that there's an everlasting hell is a lie invented by the devil himself. They think that hell is not what we think it is. If you read the scriptures, if you read, again, the book of Revelation, it says, he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Day and night they have no rest. That's Revelation 14:11. Forever and ever sounds like a pretty long time. Jesus, when he was talking about the famous parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, he talked about the, quote, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, that sounds, again, like a permanent hell, everlasting fire. Jesus then tells about Lazarus and the rich man, this famous parable in Luke chapter 16. And the rich man dies, and he is in torment, the text tells us. And he sees Father Abraham, and he sees Lazarus at his side, and he calls out to them, I am in anguish in this blazing fire. Jesus also talked about the valley of Gehenna in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and he used that sort of as a picture of what hell might be like, although the reality is far worse. And really, he's referring to an actual physical place, this valley of Gehenna. It's also known as the Valley of Hinnom. It's southeast of Jerusalem, just outside the old city. And this was kind of a garbage dump. And there would be constantly a fire going there all the time. People would be burning waste, and it smelled pretty bad there. This was also a place, unfortunately, where human sacrifices were carried out in the Old Covenant time. People who went off and worshiped Molech and offered their children in sacrifice to this demonic, false god. Well, Jesus said in the gospel that hell is kind of like this. He says, where their worm does not die and the fire never goes out. And that is in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48. That's where you can read this. And by the way, I've actually been there, not to hell itself, thankfully, but I've been to the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna in Israel, just outside of Jerusalem. So I guess you could say I've been to hell and back. And when you go there, you can actually see some pretty interesting things if you go on a tour of the Holy Land. That's where the family tomb of Caiaphas, the high priest, is located. A very, very ornate tomb for this family, this high priestly family. They were kind of the elite in society. And when you go there, you'll see outside of their old family tomb a tree, the remnants of a tree. It's really nothing more than just a scraggly small, you know, stump that's left over. But a lot of the tour guides in Israel will tell you that's the tree where Judas hung himself after he betrayed the Lord. And everyone goes, wow. Well, is that the actual tree? In all likelihood, probably not. Maybe it is. We'll never know. We'll never know. But if it is, or if he did, in fact, commit suicide in front of the family tomb of Caiaphas, that actually would have been a pretty bold move by Judas, because obviously he was sorry at a human level about what he did. He wasn't sorry to God. He didn't repent. Otherwise, he could have been forgiven. But really, by killing yourself, in front of the family tomb. That would have been really defiling the land, defiling the burial ground of Caiaphas and his family. It's also in the Valley of Hinnom that the Shroud Tomb was discovered, and that was a tomb, an underground tomb. I've crawled into it myself, Indiana Jones style, and that's where they found the remains of a man who was covered in a shroud. He had Hansen's disease, leprosy. There was a 2,000-year-old piece of flesh from this leprosy victim that was attached to the skull. And scientists were able to analyze this and determine that the man died of leprosy. And so this put to rest this idea that leprosy as we know it today did not exist in the time of Jesus, and that a lot of skeptical scholars wanted to say that the Bible's simply lying to you, that Jesus never did cure lepers. Well, we know that leprosy did exist. Contrary to their claims, it did exist in the time of Jesus. So that was an incredible discovery. The Shroud Tomb. It's also known as the Tomb of the Shroud, but same thing. So this concept that there is no hell really doesn't stand up to what the scriptures say. There's not only the teaching of Jesus in the gospel, but in Revelation chapter 20, it says that hell is a pool of fire where there will be tormented day and night forever and ever, all whose names are not written in the book of life. Now, the Watchtower Society wants to tell you that hell is simply a place of rest in hope. That doesn't sound very much. A pool of fire doesn't sound very restful. You know, you're not going to be sitting on an inflatable tube, you know, just kind of lounging on that pool of fire. That doesn't sound very good to me. And by the way, it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe in eternal hell. Unfortunately, some Catholics don't believe in it either. I was once let go from a regular gig that I had doing retreats for high school students. This was some years ago. And I was teaching them about the eternality of hell. There was a kid who was asleep in the class. He woke up just as I was talking about hell. He missed all the part about forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy. He got freaked out, went home and told his dad about it. His dad turned out to be an ex-Catholic priest. He called the school and complained, "How could you have this guy speak to our kids? Don't you know that the church got rid of hell with Vatican II? Wow, that's news to me. And no, don't worry, the church did not get rid of the idea of an eternal hell with Vatican II. It's nowhere in the documents. It still is in the official teaching of the church, that hell is eternal. And this is what makes the choices that we make in life so dramatic. They do have eternal consequences, and that's why it's so important to stay in a state of grace. You're listening to The Faith Explained. I'm Cale Clark. All right, so let's move on now to another famous teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the fact that they do not allow their membership to receive blood transfusions. Where does this come from? Well, they teach that taking blood into the body through mouth or veins violates God's laws. So they won't let themselves get a blood transfusion, nor will they allow their loved ones to receive one either. They would rather allow someone to die than accept a transfusion because they think it's an absolute violation of the laws of God. So where do they get this from? Well, they get this from verses in the Old Testament, such as this, Genesis 9:4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Leviticus 7:14, "You shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood." They also turn to the Acts of the Apostles, and this is the famous, what we would call the first council of the church, the Council of Jerusalem. How do we deal with this issue of Gentiles coming to believe in Jesus the Messiah? Do they have to be circumcised before they join the church? Do they have to obey all the dietary regulations of ancient Israel before they believe in Jesus as the Messiah? And they came up with the answer, no. And here's what they said to the Gentiles, in part, "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols," and that's talking about meat in the marketplace that was been offered to false pagan gods, "that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity," or impurity in a sexual sense. And that's in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. All right, so these are the verses that they claim enact this prohibition against getting a blood transfusion. Well, huge problems with this. First of all of these verses are not about blood transfusions at all. They're about eating meat or food that has blood in it, animal blood. So it has nothing to do with receiving a blood transfusion that can save your life. And one thing that is important to note, and Catholic Answers points this out, ultra-Orthodox Jews were incredibly strict about obeying the kosher food laws and all the strictures of the Old Covenant. Guess what? They allow their membership to receive blood transfusions. They understand that these verses have nothing to do with blood transfusions, which had never been invented in the biblical time. So there's another big problem too, and this is kind of funny. And again, Catholic Answers mentions this, that all of these passages about not eating blood, they also talk about in the Old Testament not eating the fat of any animal as well. Every time it mentions don't eat the blood of an animal, you also can't eat the fat of that animal. For example, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn apart by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which an offering by fire is made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people." Anyway, so this is in Leviticus chapter 7. You can read about this. So this is all over the place in the Old Testament as well. So the witnesses, by the way, they would not have a problem with somebody going to a restaurant and eating a nice cut of marbled steak with a little bit of fat in it, not to make you too hungry, but they would think that's fine. Or eating pork rinds, deep fried pig fat, that's okay. Well, this doesn't make any sense. Because if you're really going to obey the Old Testament laws on this stuff, then you can't eat the fat of an animal as well. So, and by the way, they don't even buy kosher meat from the marketplaces. So they're picking and choosing here, and it's totally inconsistent for them to say, well, we can't get blood transfusions because of the prohibitions against eating blood, but eating fat is okay. Again, these verses have nothing to do with getting a blood transfusion. So, horrible inconsistency here. And to top it all off, Jesus did away. He did away with all the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant. In the Gospel, he said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man. And in Mark's Gospel, it says, in Mark 7, in doing so and in saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So that's a huge problem as well. We can look at Acts chapter 10 as well. Get up, Peter, kill and eat, where Peter is shown all these various animals that he wasn't supposed to eat according to the kosher food laws, and God now says it's okay. Now, really, it's also a parable about reaching the Gentiles with the gospel, that they are acceptable to God. But the dietary food laws have been superseded in the new covenant. You don't need to obey them to be part of God's people. So the Watchtower Society is simply wrong and unbiblical on this count. So let's move on now to failed prophecies of the Watchtower Society. They say that they are God's organization, that they are God's mouthpiece to the world, and that we can trust everything that they say because they have been really anointed as God's prophet in the world. Well, here's the problem. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, the test of whether or not a prophet is legit is very simple. Does what the prophet predict actually come true? If it doesn't come true, they're a false prophet. So let's take a look at some failed prophecies of the Watchtower Society. Back in 1889, they predicted that the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and that's of course the Battle of Armageddon, would end in the year 1914. Well, we all know what happened. 1914 came and went, and of course, probably when World War I broke out, they thought, here it is, here's the battle. But that wasn't it. It was horrible, but that wasn't it, the final battle. In 1891, once again, with the end of the year 1914, what God calls Babylon and what men call Christendom will have passed away, as already shown from prophecy. End of quote. All right. 1894. The end of 1914 is not the date for the beginning, but for the end of the time of trouble. Well, so these are some prophecies made in the late 1800s saying that 1914 would mark the end of the world. Didn't happen. Well, 1918. This was after 1914, obviously. Here's another prophecy from the Jehovah's Witnesses from their work called Millions Now Living Will Never Die. Quote, therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old. Now, as I've told you before, Judge Joe Rutherford bought a mansion outside of San Diego for the prophets to live in when they came back. Well, of course, they didn't show. He wound up living in the mansion himself. Well, we could go on and on. We've run out of time for this episode, but we will give a few more and wrap up the series on Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll also get into the teachings of the Mormons or the Latter-day Saints. How do you respond to them when they knock on your door? Once again, I'm Cale Clark. You've been listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, our new series, A Catholic Response to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And once again, we are not anti-Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as people, as individuals. Many of them are very fine people of great character. They're looking for God with all their hearts. They're very sincere, but they've been led astray by these two organizations, the Church of Latter-day Saints and the Watchtower Society. That's who I have a beef with. Their teachings are false, and they are leading people astray from the truth about Jesus Christ and His Catholic Church. So I've got to go for now. We've run out of time, but God bless you, and we'll see you in the next episode. Peace.